I want you to open to Romans chapter 9, if you would, please, in your Bible. And I want to tell you about a conversation I had with a lady not too long ago after a service. She came up to me here in the front and she said, "I just can't accept it. I just cannot accept it." And there she stood, a very earnest woman, Bible in her hand, intensity all over her face. And she continued and said, "Hey, I am a Christian, and I believe the Bible, and I want to live like Jesus wants me to, but I simply cannot accept what you said in your sermon this morning, that God sends all people who don't believe in Jesus to hell." She said, "My God is a God of mercy. When I read the Bible, I see God is a God of mercy. Where is the mercy of God in that kind of judgment? A God of mercy would never do anything like that, and it makes no sense to me, and I just can't accept it." That sound familiar? I think it does, because I think there's a lot of people out there on the streets, in the highways, and the byways, who have the same problem. And if you've ever tried to share Christ with people out in the marketplace, you know that this is one of the most common objections people throw back in your face, this kind of logic. "Hey, I can't accept the fact a God of mercy would send people to hell." But not just people who aren't convinced of Christianity feel this way. There's a lot of believers that have the very same feelings and the very same conflict as this dear lady who spoke to me had. They just can't reconcile the fact that God is a merciful God. They cannot reconcile that fact with the fact that God says in the Bible that He sends everybody who does not believe in Jesus to a place called hell. They just don't see how those two things can fit together. They just don't see how there can be any expression of the mercy of God in that kind of a conclusion to people's lives. And I suppose there's probably some of us here maybe wrestling with that whole idea. Now, our passage of Scripture this morning addresses this issue. What about the judgment of God and the mercy of God? How do they fit together? And if I accept the Bible's claim that people outside of Jesus Christ all go to hell, then do I have to give up my perception of God as a God of mercy? And I believe if you get a hold of what we're going to talk about here this morning, not only is it going to resolve this conflict for you in your own heart and mind, but it's going to do much more than that, because I believe that there is truth in all of this that will bring great comfort and great hope for you as a Christian in your own walk with Jesus Christ. There's not just theology here this morning, but I believe there's life-changing truth, and I hope you'll agree as you come along and we study together. Now, a little bit of review is needed. We're here in Romans 9 through 11. And in these three chapters, we're talking about Israel and the unbelief of Israel, the Jewish people. And the Spirit of God has been explaining to us Jewish unbelief by responding to charges that are made against God in this respect. And I don't have time to go through them all with you and review them. You can get the tapes and you can listen. But the most recent charge that the Spirit of God is responding to is found in verse 19 of chapter 9. And there the charge is that why does God find fault for who can resist His will? Or the charge is that everybody's just a puppet. God simply pulls the strings on everybody in the universe to do what He fatalistically decides they're going to do. And therefore, how can God find fault with people? The NIV says, how can God blame people for their unbelief? And how can He condemn them and send them to hell if they're all just puppets in His hand anyway? That's the charge that's being made against God. And the rest of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 represents the Spirit of God responding to that charge and answering it. And in answering it, the Spirit of God tells us three very important things about the way that God has set up His plan, His system of salvation, both with Israel and with the rest of the world. And we want to look at it first here in context, that is dealing with Israel, and then we'll come back and talk about this issue of God's mercy and how it relates to God's judgment. Now, I'm going to hurry through this. I touched on it last week. We already did some preliminary work in it. And I really don't want to get bogged down because we could spend 8 or 10 weeks in Romans 9 and 10, and I don't want to do that. I just want to go through quickly and give you the main point, the big picture, get to the bottom line. You know what I'm saying. It's like when you, well, I won't say that because when I ad-lib, I get in trouble. Okay, let's go on. there are 3 points here that I told you, and let me give them to you quickly. Point number one that the Spirit of God makes in responding to this charge, hey, everybody in the world is just a puppet. It's not fair that God blames people for their unbelief. It's found in Romans 9, verses 20 to 29. And in these verses, basically what we are told is that you and I are in no position to pass judgment on the ways of God. The general principle is in verses 20 and 21. Who are you, O man, that you reply or you challenge God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why have you made me this way? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay out of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now this is the general principle that we're being told. What we're being told is that the potter in any situation has power to take his lump of clay and do whatever he wants to with it. If he wants to take half of that lump of clay and make a vase out of it, and if he wants to take the other half and make one of those outdoor flower pots that you put on your deck, that's up to him. And the clay has absolutely no right to question the potter as to what he does with the clay. And therefore, since the universe is God's lump of clay, you and I have no right to question how God runs salvation or anything else. We're the clay. He's the potter. Not only does he have the might to do whatever he wants to with the clay, but he has the right to do whatever he wants to with the clay. He's the owner. And God has more wisdom and bigger plans for clay than you and I can understand. And that's what he goes on then to talk a little more about in verse 22. He says, if God was willing to show his wrath and make his power known, and to do that he had to put up with Pharaoh, put up with a vessel of wrath like Pharaoh, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy on Israel that he had prepared. If God wanted to do that, that's up to God. God chose to put up with Pharaoh in order that he might reveal his power to the world, because he had a bigger plan than the Israelites living at that time could appreciate. And then God goes on to say, and that's exactly the truth that relates to Israel's unbelief, because he goes on to tell us in verse 24 down through verse 29 that God already had in his plan the fact that Israel was not going to believe. It was already part of the eternal plan of God that they were going to reject their Messiah, and as a result of that, God would be able then to grant equal access to the Gentiles. Verse 24, he says, and my purposes apply not only to those that I've called of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. And in verses 25, 26 and following, God goes on to tell us that in the Old Testament, he had already predicted that he was going to extend salvation to the Gentiles because of the refusal of the nation of Israel to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And that's how the door to the Gentiles was opened in the first place. Romans 11 is going to talk more about that, and we'll get into it when we get there. But the point is that God has this whole shooting match under control. That God has the whole lump of clay right where he wants it, working out his eternal purposes just as he planned them, and that includes Israel's rejection of Jesus and the Gentiles' reception of him. And therefore, our job is not to try to comprehend what the great potter is doing with his clay. Our job is to simply trust him and obey him. Now, that's the first answer the Spirit of God gives. And really, I mean, that's kind of sufficient in and of itself. But just to give us a little more information, the Spirit of God goes on to explain to us why so many Israelites missed salvation. Did they miss salvation because God was pulling their strings like little puppets and saying, all right, you're part of spiritual Israel. Now, you're going to believe and I'm going to save you. But you over here, nah, I don't want you to be part of spiritual Israel. So you're not going to believe and you're going to perish. Is that what God did? Well, let's go on and see. The Spirit of God says, no, that's not what he did. And beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness that comes by faith? But Israel, who did follow after the law of righteousness, they have not attained to it. See, here's the dilemma. The dilemma is, here we have the Gentiles. They know nothing of the law of God, nothing of the person of God. They weren't seeking the righteousness of God, and yet millions of them end up getting saved. And here you got the Jews, on the other hand, who knew the law of God, knew the person of God, were seeking after righteousness, and yet millions of them end up missing salvation. How can that be? Chapter 9, verse 32 says, why? How could this be? And the Spirit of God tells us, because, verse 32, they, Israel, sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. The answer that God gives is that the reason so many Jewish people have missed salvation is not because God pulled their puppet strings and made them not believe, but because the Jewish people had a zeal for God, yes. They had a zeal to be saved, yes. They had a zeal to please God and be righteous in His sight, yes. Romans chapter 10 verse 2 tells us that. But Romans chapter 10 verse 3 says, however, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, went around to try to establish their own righteousness by their works of the law, by human effort, and as a result, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness the way God gives it. And that's the problem. They insisted on trying to do it their own way, by the works of the law, by their own human effort, by trying to earn a righteous standing with God, on their own merit. And by doing that, chapter 10, verse 3 tells us that they were actually refusing to submit to God's way of righteousness, imputed righteousness, righteousness that God credits to our account freely. And all we have to do to get it is take Him up on His offer, believe in Christ, rely upon Christ, embrace Jesus as our Messiah, Lord, and Savior. It says Christ, verse 4 of chapter 10, is the end of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. This is the way of salvation that God, the great potter, offers every lump of clay on the face of this earth. You don't have to climb up into heaven to get it, it tells us in verse 6. You don't have to go down into hell to find it, it tells us in verse 7. You don't have to perform some kind of Herculean task, it says in verse 8. It is right here for the taking. All you have to do, verse 9, is to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. That's all you got to do. But the Jews wouldn't do that. They were determined to do it their way. And the offer was open to them. Verse 11 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord the way I'm telling you won't be ashamed. Verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord the way I'm telling you shall be saved. This is God's way of saving people. But it's His only way of saving people. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know it. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. For there is no other name given among men by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. And Jesus Himself said, John 3:36, he who believes on me has everlasting life, but he who does not believe on me, he shall not see everlasting life. But the wrath of God abides, sits, dwells on him. You say, yeah, but what gives God the right to make this the only way? Well, the Spirit of God just answered that in the verses up above and just said, because He's the potter, we're the clay. And as the potter, He not only has the right, but He has the power to make it the way He wants it. And that's the way He's made it. So the Word of God is clear, folks. If you want eternal life, if you want to go to heaven, believing in Jesus is the only way for anybody to get there. That is the way the great potter of the universe has set it up. And the point of Romans chapter 9, verse 30, through Romans chapter 10, verse 13, point number 2, is that the reason so many Jewish people fell short of salvation and continue to fall short of salvation, as well as many Gentiles, is not because salvation is not available to them, not because that they may not have a sincere desire to please God, not because God pulled their puppet strings and made them not believe, but because Romans chapter 10, verse 3, they refuse to submit and do it God's way. They want to do it their way. And that leads to our third and final point, which is, well, somebody might say, well, maybe they didn't understand this. Maybe they didn't know what the ground rules were. I mean, maybe their problem was ignorance. And that's what the end of chapter 10 is answering, point number 3, from verse 14 of chapter 10 to the end, in which the Spirit of God tells us that the issue with Israel was not ignorance, the issue with Israel was obstinance. It was not ignorance, it was obstinance. The Spirit of God begins by telling us the process by which a person gets saved. And he says in verse 14, how shall they call on him? Now remember, if you call on him, you get saved, right? So how are they going to call on him properly if they haven't believed in him properly? And you remember the thief on the cross who called upon Jesus and Jesus saved him right there on the cross. Trusting on, relying on, hoping in Jesus. And the Bible says you'll be saved if you do that. But how are you going to do that if you don't believe properly? And verse 14 says, how are you going to believe properly if you haven't heard about Jesus properly? Heard what? Well, back in verse 9, it says you have to confess him as Lord. You have to confess him as Messiah. So you've got to have heard about that. Back in verse 9, it says you've got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So you've got to have heard about that. In other words, these verses are telling us that to properly believe in Jesus and to properly call upon Jesus for salvation and be saved, a person must have heard the cognitive facts of the gospel message and a person must have accepted them. You can't get saved by looking at the stars and looking at the sun and the moon and saying, oh, I believe there must be a God somewhere. You can't get saved that way. The Bible is clear. That is a good place to start, but you can't call upon the name of God properly. You can't confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead by looking at the stars. There's not enough information. Neither can you get saved by being a sincere Buddhist or a sincere Muslim or a sincere pygmy. Or even a sincere Jewish person. The Jews of Paul's day had a great zeal for God. Nobody in the world was more sincere than Paul was. But Paul himself will tell you he was lost before he accepted Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. Now, the reason I feel so strongly about this is because we almost split this church over this. Some of you who were here back when remember that. Jerry, you remember that, don't you? Yeah. Jerry was on the board of elders then. He remembers that. We almost split this church over this issue of whether or not somebody really has to hear the cognitive facts of the gospel in order to be saved. We had Christians who were saying, well, look, if people live up to the light that they have, God will mercifully credit them with salvation. God is a God of mercy. God will not let sincere people perish. It doesn't matter what their religion is. If they're sincere, a God of mercy will take care of them and save them. Folks, don't you believe that? It's a lie. Don't you believe that? It is satanic propaganda. It is a lie. If a person lives up to all the light they have, if they look up at the sun and the moon and the stars and they say, gee, there must be a God up there, then I believe it becomes God's responsibility to get them more information since they've lived up to the information they had, and I believe God does. And if a person is a sincere Muslim or Buddhist or whatever and their heart is right, I believe it's God's obligation to get them the information about Jesus Christ, and I believe God does. But God will not save anybody, the Bible teaches. God will not save anybody who has not believed on Jesus Christ and who has not confessed that he was Lord and who has not also confessed that he was risen from the dead as proof of his messiahship, as proof of his divinity, as proof of the fact his way of salvation was the only one that counted. And if people reject that when they hear it, or even if they never hear it at all, they cannot be saved. They will not be saved. And it may sound harsh and judgmental to us, but that is the way the great potter has chosen to set it up. To believe in Jesus properly, a person must hear about Jesus properly. That's why verse 17 says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we send missionaries all around the world. Listen. It'd be a whole lot easier not to send missionaries out. For the whole Christian world, it'd be easier. But we believe that people are lost until they hear the cognitive facts of the gospel. We're not making them more lost because we go preach to them. They're lost already. And we're going to preach to them because they're lost. And if they hear the gospel and reject it, we didn't make them more lost. They were lost already. But thank God some of them will hear the gospel and get saved. And that's what it's all about. Now, how does all this relate to Israel? Well, look down with me at verse 18. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Spirit of God answers the question, but I say, have they, Israel, not heard? Yes, indeed, they have. Aha! Is the issue ignorance? No, it's not. The issue is not ignorance because Israel heard. Israel knew. Jesus went throughout all Judea preaching and teaching and healing and working miracles and calling upon people to believe. All of Israel knew quite well what was going on. You remember when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus in Luke 24, appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he starts asking them, well, what's been going on in town? I mean, what's happening? What's all the hubbub about? And one of them, Cleopas, turns to him and says, well, did you just get off the boat? You just get in town? Don't you know what's going on? How could you be in Jerusalem and not know what's going on? These people knew, folks. Remember the Apostle Paul said to King Agrippa, the Roman procurator of all Judea, he wasn't even Jewish, but in sharing his testimony, he said to him, King Agrippa, I know you know what I'm talking about because these things were not done in a corner and I know you've heard about it. Folks, Israel had heard. They knew full well the issue was not ignorance. Israel's problem was obstinance, disobedience. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed. That's the issue. They've all heard, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who's believed our report? That was the problem. The problem was they would not believe the report. Skip down to verse 21. God says, but to Israel I said, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. It was Israel's obstinacy and their disobedience and their pride and their arrogant, stubborn determination to do it their way, by their own works, by their own energy. It was their refusal to submit to doing it God's way by faith in Jesus and reliance on His blood sacrifice. That's why Jewish people go to hell. That's why Gentile people go to hell. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If what you're telling me is true, then I can really see how that lady that was talking to you was struggling. I understand why she was struggling. I mean, where is the mercy of God in all of this? I don't hear any mercy anywhere. Well, I want to declare to you that the mercy of God is woven all through this. The whole thing is laced with the mercy of God. You say, where? Seems pretty harsh and judgmental to me, Lon. All right, I'll show you. Let me show you the mercy of God all through this. Number one, it is mercy that God made a way to be saved at all. It is mercy that God made a way for people like you and me to become righteous in His sight at all. It is mercy that God sent Jesus to begin with and that He created a career path for sinners to become righteous. Chapter 10, verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. And it was mercy that God even made a way for sinners like you and me to be righteous in His sight. Number two, it is mercy that God not only made a way for us to be saved, but God made a free way for us to be saved. It says in verse 6 that the righteousness which is by faith says you don't have to go up into heaven. You don't have to go down into hell. You don't have to do some great Herculean task. All you have to do is believe. Righteousness that comes by faith, not by works. Righteousness that is free to people like you and me who don't have anything we could pay for it anyway. And if we worked all our lives, couldn't pay for it. That's mercy. Number three, it's mercy that God made a simple way to be saved. As I said already, you don't have to go up into heaven to pull it down. You don't have to go up into hell to pull it up. You don't have to go out looking for the golden fleece or find the Holy Grail or kill a bunch of dragons. You don't have to do anything superhuman. It's simple. There's no long journey to go on, no seas to sail over, no mountain to climb, no desert to traverse. All you got to do is believe. All you got to do is accept God's offer. It is simple enough for a child, and yet it still works for the oldest man. I've had the privilege of leading all three of my children to Christ. Thank God for that. What a privilege. And I didn't lead a single one of them to Christ when they were over the age of 4 years old. You say, are you sure it took? I'm sure. You say, you really think somebody 3 years old can understand the gospel and get saved? Positively. Absolutely. It's that simple. And that's mercy. Because if God made it complicated, most of us are too nimwitted to figure it out. So it's simple. And you don't need a PhD. You don't even need a high school education. You don't even need to be able to spell or count your numbers to get saved. That's mercy. Number four, it's mercy that God not only made a way to be saved and a free way to be saved and a simple way to be saved, but it's mercy, number four, that God made an equal access way to be saved. It says down in verses 11 through 13 that whoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says in verse 12, there's no difference because God is willing to be rich in mercy to Jew and Gentile alike. It says in verse 13, whosoever, anybody that's willing to simply come and do it God's way, God will save. There is no discrimination with God. There is no racism with God. God is an equal opportunity Savior. And that's mercy, folks, in a world that knows nothing about real equal opportunity. Number five, it's mercy that God made a well-advertised way to be saved. It says down in verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, he says, the voice of the gospel has gone out unto the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. The gospel is spread everywhere. And God has made sure for the last 1900 years that the message of salvation has been well disseminated. When it comes to the gospel, God has an incredibly high advertising budget. You realize all the preacher salaries, all the missionary salaries, all the evangelist salaries and benefits that God pays just to spread and advertise the gospel? Do you realize how many Christians He sustains, how many Christians He provides for, how many Christians and their families He meets their every need financially and in every other way? And the only reason He keeps them here and meets all of those needs is so that they can go on day after day after day being witnesses and spreaders of the gospel message. Folks, God's operating budget in this world is enormous. And the purpose of it all is advertising the message of salvation so that lost people have the chance to hear and respond. That's mercy, that God would invest that kind of energy and resources in making sure the world gets to hear. That's mercy. And finally, it is mercy that God made an open-ended way to be saved. God made a simple way to be saved. And folks, God made an equal access way to be saved. And folks, God made a well-advertised way to be saved. And He made a free way to be saved. But God also made an open-ended way to be saved. Look at verse 21 of chapter 10. I love it. To Israel, He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to you. You see that? All day long I've stretched out my hands to you. After one rejection, I didn't stop stretching out my hands to you. And after two rejections, I didn't stop stretching out my hands to you. And after 3 and 5 and 10 and 20 and 50 and 100 and 1,000, God says, I didn't stop stretching out my hands to you. All day long, I keep stretching out my hands to you. And I believe that so long as a person has breath in their body, God's offer of salvation remains open. And not just open, as though God felt neutral about it, but open in the sense that God has His arms outstretched, begging and pleading people to come and be saved. It's open-ended. And I don't care how many times a person's rejected it, it's still open to them. And that's mercy. Most of us, when we get rejected once, we go, see if I ever offer to do that again. Now, I know about that. First time I asked my wife to marry me, she said, forget it. Now, I kept after her. See, I knew a good thing when I saw it. The only problem is she didn't. But I knew a good thing when I saw it. But you know what, folks? I'll tell you, if she'd have kept rejecting me over and over and over, sooner or later, you give up. Sooner or later, you say, man, I don't need this kind of rejection. I mean, I don't need this kind of humiliation. Forget it! Offer's closed. Right? Some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. And even when we're the ones on the responding end, you know as well as I know, sometimes when a promotion comes your way and you turn it down, that's it. You change your mind, it's too bad. They don't offer it to you again. And sometimes when an opportunity or a job or a house or a marriage proposal or whatever comes along and you say, nah, don't think I really want it. Most of us, when we turn something down once in this world, it's gone. But it's mercy that God doesn't operate that way. That's not how God operates. Remember Jesus in the parable? The little story about the man who was going to cut down his fig tree. You remember that? And Jesus came along, man's going to cut down his fig tree. And Jesus said, oh, wait a minute now. Give it a little more fertilizer. One more year, put some fertilizer around it. Give it one more chance. Give it another opportunity to bear fruit. And that's the heart of God, folks. Jesus is righteous. He must judge sin. God must judge people who sin. He's righteous. But in God's mercy, He made a way out. In His mercy, He made a free way out. In His mercy, He made a simple way out. In His mercy, He made an equal access way out. In His mercy, He made a well-advertised way out. In His mercy, He made an open-ended way out. And in His mercy, He keeps reaching out with open arms, outstretched arms, begging lost people and pleading with lost people and giving them second chances and third chances and tenth chances and hundredth chances for lost people to change their mind and be saved. And it's only when people have ignored Him and spurned Him and snubbed Him and rejected Him over and over that God reluctantly and God tearfully executes judgment upon them. Don't you accuse God of having no mercy because He has to judge people. God is the God of mercy. Everything about His plan of salvation reeks of mercy. And the only people who don't get the mercy are the people who stubbornly refuse to do it God's way. You know, there are certain laws in the universe that just don't change. I'm trying to convince my boys of that. I'm trying to convince them that they can't grow up to be Arnold Schwarzenegger if they don't do something. Push-ups or sit-ups or lift weights or something. I mean, Arnold Schwarzenegger's just don't happen. You know what I'm saying? And so I've been trying to teach them there are certain laws in the universe. They want to be couch potatoes and look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I keep trying to tell them, guys, the laws of the universe just don't work that way. Look at me. That's why I work out, so I can keep my Schwarzenegger figure. Because I understand I can't continue to look like Arnold if I don't work out. And so I make them go out and run and do things like that because I understand there are certain laws of the universe, and even though I might like to change them for my children, I can't change them. That's just the way it is. My dear friends, there are certain laws in the universe. One of them is that God is righteous. The Bible says that justice and mercy are His throne. It's not just one or the other. God can't change His justice. He cannot change His justice. He would not be God. And therefore, as much as He might like in His heart not to ever send anybody to eternity in hell, and in His mercy He's made a way out, an easy way out. If people don't take the way out, God can't change what He is. That doesn't mean He's not merciful. It just means God is what He is. There's mercy and judgment for people who want it. They just got to come and take it God's way. That was true for Israel. They refused to take it on God's terms, and therefore God had no choice but judge them. And it's true for you and for me. Let me close by answering the question, so what? So what? Well, I've only got two, and they're very short. Number one, obviously, what we've learned this morning tells us we need to keep reaching out to lost people. that lost people, from what we see right here, that God says He reaches out to them with open arms, lost people are never beyond the concern of God. Lost people are never beyond the heart of God. Lost people never are beyond the outstretched arms of God. There's never a lost person who's rejected Jesus so many times that God says to them, "Forget you." Never happens. And you may have prayed for some lost person. You may have shared with some lost person. You may have talked to them till you are blue in the face and you feel like, ah, no hope. Ah. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. Because God never gives up on lost people. God never stops reaching out to lost people. And no matter how many times they've rejected Him, it doesn't matter to God. God's always trying to reach out to them one more time. You learn the heart of God and be like the heart of God. Don't you ever give up on a lost person until they breathe their last and they're cold in the tomb. That's when you give up on a lost person. Second of all, let me say to you that I think there's a great lesson here for us as believers about God's love. Because if God loves unbelievers with that kind of open-ended love, folks, do you really think He loves you as His child less? I mean, that wouldn't make sense, would it? God has open and outstretched arms for every believer, too. I mean, when God approaches you, many of us think God's always coming to us like this. But I don't see that image of God in the Bible relating to His children at all. I think some preachers have got it all mixed up. And maybe that's where we got the impression. But when I see Jesus, He's always coming to His sheep like this. That's how I see Him. No matter how many times you've blown it, no matter how many times you botched it up, even though you've sinned and disobeyed and rebelled, God is the God of the second chance, folks, and the third chance, and the 50th chance. His arms are outstretched for you as a believer. And I suppose the greatest example of how God feels about us in the Bible is the prodigal son's dad. You remember? When that boy, all muddy and filthy and stinky with the sin of the world, came over the hill, that man ran out to meet him with his arms open, not with his finger out, with his arms open, and grabbed that stinky piece of humanity and hugged him. Didn't worry about the cleaning bill. Hugged him, wept over him, said, "Man, it's so good to have you back." That's the heart of God. And that's how God will react to you if, listen carefully, if you come back to God God's way. There's a way to come back to God just like there's a way to come to God to start with. Did you notice how the prodigal son came home? He came home with three things. Number one, confession. He said, "Father, I have sinned." That's how he started. Confession. Number two, he came home with submission to the consequences, to whatever his father wanted. He said, "Don't make me like your son anymore. After what I've done, just make me like one of the servants. I'll accept whatever consequences I brought on myself. I'm willing to submit." Submission. And third, he came home with repentance. That is a willingness to turn. He came home saying, "Look, I don't want to live out there anymore. I don't want to do those things anymore. I want to come home." Confession, submission, turning, or repentance. And my dear friends, as a Christian, anytime you will come to God with those things in your life, God will greet you like the father of the prodigal son greeted you, with outstretched arms. I don't care what you've done, doesn't matter. I don't care how long you've been away, doesn't matter. I don't care how badly you've messed up or how filthy you are with the sin of the world, doesn't matter. You come home saying, "Lord, I've sinned. And I'll submit to whatever you think I ought to have as a result of what I did. But Lord, I don't want to live out there anymore. I want to be home, God. I just want to come home." And you will find nothing but open arms and love and mercy from God. You know, there are some of you here who had weeks like that this past week. Maybe you're a little worried God's kind of upset with you because you didn't really have the greatest week. Well, all you got to do is go tell him that you didn't have a great week and that you're willing to submit to whatever he thinks you need to do to change it, but you don't want to have another week like that. You just want to be with him. God's not mad at you. He'll take you in his arms and love you. And there's some of us here who haven't had great months or great years, maybe not great decades. It's all right. There's some of us here who were raised in Christian homes and we haven't been to church. Maybe we don't even know why we're here this morning. Somebody brought us. God wants you back, folks. If all day long God reaches out to a stubborn and obstinate people, how much more all day long does God reach out for you? Why don't you come home? Why don't you confess and submit and repent and come home? And God love you. He's the God of the outstretched arms for those who are willing to do it His way. May God help you do it His way. Let's pray. Father, we know You said in the Word of God that if You be lifted up, You will draw all men to Yourself. We've tried to lift You up here, Lord, this morning. And I pray that You would draw every heart in this place to You. Those who don't know You, Lord, draw them to You for salvation. And those who do know You but have been away in places they shouldn't have been, draw them back to You, Lord, with forgiveness as they're willing to repent and confess and come to You. And for those of us, Lord, who've been doing pretty good lately, help us just remember that on those weeks when we don't do so well, You're still the God of the outstretched arms. We love You, Lord. Thank You that You're tenderly waiting and saying, come home. May there not be one person that leaves here this morning who hasn't come home today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.